All right, if you grab your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. And the words I'm reading, I have the ESV. Those are the words that the Lord spoke, but I know y'all use the NIV. I'm sorry I didn't get my NIV copy. So we'll be very similar this morning, but I do have the ESV with me this morning. And we're going to be talking about joy in Christ. And I hope this gets you excited. I love talking about joy in Christ. It's a weird topic for me. So when I was growing up, I didn't understand joy. I didn't understand what it meant. I grew up in a Christian household, praise God. I knew so much about who God was and what his word said. And yet for me, obedience and my joy were pitted against one another. I wasn't told this. I wasn't taught this. Our churches didn't preach this. But experientially, I had to choose. It was almost like with every decision, am I going to obey God's word or am I going to enjoy my time and my life and my decisions and the things that I do? And it's almost like when you're driving on I-75 and you see a speed limit 65 sign and you're like, well, I want to obey the law, but who goes 65 on the interstate? That's crazy. Why would you do that? And so you're just constantly in this tension. And then I remember being 20 years old, and I went to a Passion Conference, right? And so this is held in Atlanta. It's a huge thing. There's like 20,000 20-year-olds. And we're singing. I mean, it's a multiple-day conference. We're singing. There's awesome preaching. You're just like, man, this is life-changing. And then the last guy to get up is this really old guy. And I judged him from the second I saw him. I'm like, why is he here with all of us 20-year-olds? Like, what does he have to offer us? And he's in his brown, checkered 1980s blazer, and he spoke, and there was something different about the way that he spoke. Like, you could tell he had intimate relationship with Christ. He loved God's word, and he talked about this thing called joy, and I had never understood joy until he began preaching on joy in my 20s. And so my prayer for us this morning is that your love of God, according to his word, that produces a joy in him, would change everything about everything. And that God would show you that in his word. So I hope you have your Bible. I hope you're in Philippians chapter 3. My aim today is that you would know your thoughts in your mind, that there is a surpassing joy in gaining Christ. As you begin to think about that, I hope you would be convinced in his word, not because of what I say, in my opinion, but that God's word says there is surpassing joy in Christ. And then that truth then would take root in your soul. And it would change the very ways in which you experience him through joy. Let's start in Philippians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." So in Acts chapter 16, we see from Paul's missionary journey that he plants the church here in Philippi. He plants it. It's the first church on European soil. About 11 years later, Paul's in prison, and he's writing the Philippians. He's writing the church, and he's writing to them. He's now addressing a poor and persecuted people, a poor and persecuted group of believers. And he says, in the midst of this letter, the whole letter is a letter of joy. If I had to sum it up, I mean, joy is all throughout the book of Philippians. It's mentioned 14 times, every 8 verses. Paul talks about joy. And the church is persecuted, the church is poor, and he's in prison, and he can't get his mind off what it means to have joy in Christ. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. And remember, we're in chapter 3, but this is just a letter Paul was writing. He's in the middle of his letter pouring out his hearts and his desires for a people that he loves. And he wants them to be reminded over and over again, rejoice in the Lord. He's not asking them to do it. It's a command. So are you experiencing joy in the Lord? God's word says you must rejoice in him. You must. To be commanded to rejoice in the Lord is the equivalent to being commanded to find your deepest desires satisfied. They just aren't satisfied in anything this world has to offer. They're satisfied in him. This is what God wants for me and for you. And so as Paul walks through the rest of these 10 verses, he's going to show us things that help our joy in the Lord, and he's going to show us things that hinder our joy in the Lord. And he starts right out of the gates. Look out for the dogs. Any Georgia Bulldog fans in here? Watch out for them. In my church, they're full of Georgia Bulldog fans in my church. We need your prayer. Look out for the dogs. This is a derogatory term that Paul is using. Dogs are not pets. They're gross animals that feed, they scavenge, they eat carcasses. And he's calling these people, we're going to see in a second, he's calling them dogs. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul wants us to have joy that's found in the Lord, and our first obstacle are those who bring things between us and enjoying the Lord, and they're evildoers, they're dogs, they're mutilators of the flesh. And what we're ultimately going to see, he's talking about a group of people called the Judaizers. What the Judaizers did is, for you to be a Christian, you need belief in Christ and they would add, especially circumcision. You're not circumcised? Well, then you don't believe because you need to do something else. And what they're actually arguing from at the core is it is Jesus and something that makes you right before God. They're boasting in the things that they bring. So, whether it's boasting in circumcision, which is a beautiful thing that's meant to be a sign of God's covenant love to his covenant people, whether it's the distortion of obedience or a distortion of circumcision or obedience, which is meant to be a work that flows from a love of God. God loves me, therefore I follow him. And that gets distorted. If I obey enough, then he loves me. Or it distorts tithing and church attendance and Bible study and all of these things. These are realities of dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And they stand in between you and enjoying Christ. And so Paul, he doesn't want us to think about our own effort. That there's nothing that you and I can do of our own selves to be right before God. Nothing. And the irony is this group of people were saying, you have to be circumcised. And what Paul's going to say is, no, 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 you don't even know Jesus. We are the circumcision, meaning we are God's chosen ones, meaning we are actual believers in Jesus. You're saying you need to be circumcised, but we're a part of the circumcision, which reflects that we believe in Christ and Christ alone. So he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who place confidence in the flesh, you name it, whatever that confidence is, whatever it is that you think you bring to the table to make you right before God, there's no place for that and confidence in Christ Jesus. So when he says we're the circumcision, he's saying we, through Christ, have right standing before God. This is the gospel. The gospel is not about what you and I do. The gospel is about what Christ has done. And if you want, and when we talk about the gospel, we can talk about what you and I do, what we bring to the table. We bring a rejection of Christ. We bring a rebellion against him and a non-ceasing chasing after idols that'll never fully and finally satisfy. We bring all of the means by which we deserve full judgment of our rebellion and rejection against God. The Bible calls that sin. That's all we bring to the table. That's not a good list. If you want to boast, that's what we get to boast in, is that. But God, it's throughout scriptures, in the midst of our sinful rebellion, he shows his love. Romans 5:8 says, while you were still sinners, not while you were dead in your sin, and then you did a little something to make yourself a little less dead. No, you were dead, and he loved you. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Even when we were dead in our sin, Christ made us alive. So you and I have one boast, and we boast in Christ Jesus and his righteousness. A righteousness, I thought righteousness was right activity. So when I boast in Christ's righteousness, I was thinking of the good things he did that I now have to do. But righteousness is right standing. Christ's righteousness for me says, I am now a son. He says for you, you are now a son or a daughter of the king. You have right standing before God. You are righteous. And it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's. Declared over you through the gospel. And this is a means of our surpassing joy in him. That's the foundation of it. So then Paul continues in verse 4. Though I myself has reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So if you think you're good enough, let's put your resume up against Paul's, because he's going to throw it out, and it's a real good resume, right? He's like, listen, let's just check this out. We're going to go one by one, really at a high level. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day, so I'm like a first-class Jew. If confidence is in rituals and infant baptism and in religious meetings, then I would be right before God. But none of that makes us righteous, only Christ. Then he says, I'm of the people of Israel. He's not grafted in. He wasn't a Gentile that became a Jew through marriage or through conversion. He was a direct offspring of Abraham. But don't you know, ethnicity isn't a means to righteousness before God, only Christ. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. I wish I could get into this, but this demonstrates Paul's rank. Benjamin, there were 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them have a horrible history. 2 of them have a decently horrible history. And he's one of the 2. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's like, if you want rank, I got rank. But that doesn't make you righteous before God, only Christ. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, so I was keeping all of the tradition of the Old Testament. I kept it all. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I kept the Christian tradition, attending church. Look at all of my grandparents. No, none of that matters. None of that makes you righteous before God. Only Christ. As to the law of Pharisee, which means separated ones, they didn't just keep the rules. They made rules about the rules and then even further rules, and they kept all of those rules. So if you think you could be good enough and morality is a means to righteousness, Paul's done it. And he's like, no. There's no righteousness by morality, only Christ. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. All right, this feels like a weird one to brag about, Paul. You're right in the church, and you persecuted him. Think about this, though. When you're a Jew, and then a Pharisee, and then a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's saying, I was so convicted of the thing that I believed that I went to whatever the cost and extent was to demonstrate how much I was convinced of my belief. There's no amount of passion for your convictions that makes you right before God. Only Christ. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's like, if you were to look at my life, it was the example of obedience before God, following the law. But the purpose of the law was not that you and I would follow it. The purpose of the law would be for us to realize we don't measure up. And God sent one who did, Christ. So through obedience and keeping of the law, that can't make you righteous before God. Only Christ Jesus. So Paul has every reason to boast in himself, and he's realizing that our confidences are at odds with one another. You either have a confidence in the flesh, or you have a confidence in Christ. Which one are you going to choose? You can't simultaneously have one and the other. That's not how it works. So Paul, he desires for the Philippian believers, he desires for us to experience a surpassing joy in Christ, and he knows that the means of that is a full confidence in Christ. In his final work, his life, his death, his resurrection. And that's what confidence looks like for a lot of us. If you're like me, confidence looks like something different. Confidence in the flesh looks like, I might be too far gone. It's not I have so much to bring to the table. It's I've gone so far the other way, I don't know that God could do for me what he says according to his word. I remember I was in college. I was in college 8 years, so it was a big portion of my life. But one of those 8 years, I was working for a church in Miami, and we did this 24 hours of prayer. And so there were 24 hours that were all labeled out, and everyone took an hour, so someone was praying over those 24 hours. And I was a student minister, so I got all of the empty spots. So 3 a.m., I'm at a church in Miami by myself. It was just a big empty room, kind of similar to this, and there were like these 10 stations that you would go that would walk you through what it, like different ways to pray, different things to pray for. And I remember the one was you walked up on stage, and there was this little chair, kind of like what you're sitting in. And maybe 3 feet in front of you was this massive chair. It looked like a throne. I don't know how they got it. This huge chair. And what you're supposed to do is in your chair, you're supposed to be looking at the chair as if God is sitting there and you're talking to him. And y'all, I couldn't look at the chair. I was filled with so much guilt and shame and condemnation. I couldn't even imagine being face to face with God. And that is a confidence in the flesh, that is to say, I've done too much to be on the other side of it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, no matter if you think you're too good or you think you're not good enough, Christ died for all. So put your faith in him. Have a confidence in him. So Paul continues in verse 7. He has confidence in Christ alone, and he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he looks at his reasons for confidence in flesh and gain, and he says, they're not worth it. I mean, he spent decades working on this resume. And he's realizing, not only does it not make me right before God, all of these things that I'm trying to do for myself to be right before God steals the very joy that I could find in Christ. They didn't work. They didn't satisfy. They didn't accomplish what he thought they were going to accomplish. And the same goes for me and for you. It's not worth clinging to those things. It's not worth clinging to the ritual and the ethnicity and the rank and tradition and morality and the passion and the obedience to the law. It's not worth it. Count those gains as loss before Christ. And then he one-ups his statement as he's thinking about Christ. He says, no. Indeed, I count everything as loss, not just my gains. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why when we're talking today, I want you to know there is surpassing joy in gaining Christ. Because he's saying there is surpassing joy. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Paul's putting the full worth of Christ on display. If you lose everything that this world has to offer and you gain Christ as Lord, it is absolutely, definitively worth it. Every single time. So I just picture this scale, like the judicial system, right? The old school scale, right? When you put weight on the one end, the other end goes up, and so you try to like even them out. On the one end of the scale is everything. Take stock. Family, relationships, wealth, pleasure, status, good works and reasons for confidence in the flesh, your knowledge, your power, your influence, whatever you want to put on this side, anything else you can think of, and then on this end of the scale, put Christ. Just Christ, nothing else. He says there's no combination of things you could add to the everything side of the equation that would outweigh Christ. And I'm not even saying if you put everything over there, it's close. It's not even close. And this is surpassing joy. This is the joy that he wants for me and for you. All satisfying joy. A joy that never terminates. It never fluctuates. It never diminishes. If you and I could just maintain our gaze and fix on Christ, that's what's in store for us. And it's a joy that drives Paul to count everything as loss. As rubbish. I love that, rubbish. The Greek word is skubulon. Say skubulon. Oh, well, that's not a good word. It means dung or feces. What are y'all saying in church? It's really even, it's more crude in the Greek. It's like crap. He's saying this is all crap. It's all worthless. It's not even worth a little bit compared to knowing Christ. It is utterly worthless. There's nothing this world has to offer that could even scratch the surpassing joy that's found in Christ. And yet, every single day, hundreds of times a day, you and I are tempted by trying to find satisfaction and pleasure in the things of this world. And honestly, most of the time, it feels like that's what's better for me. And it's a lie. There's not actual satisfaction in those things. Just a caveat. None of these things are innately wrong. I'm not saying that you can't have all of these things, but don't pursue them and run after them as if they bring a pleasure that's only found in Christ. They're not the end. They're a good gift of God. At best, they're a means to the end of gaining and experiencing Christ and enjoying him. So Paul says, all of that, he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's aim is to gain Christ. But we're going to find out in the very last section what it looks like to gain Christ. But that's his aim, to gain Christ. There's surpassing joy in gaining Christ. And he says that is to be found in him. That's what it produces. It helps me ultimately to be found in Christ. And this is the confidence we have in Christ. This is the gospel, right? We place our confidence in Christ. That means you and I are found in him. Not in and of ourselves, we're found in him. We have his righteousness, his right standing before God. And this is a beautiful reality for you. This is why it's a means for your joy. You have righteousness from God through Christ. It's a righteousness you've never earned, which means it's a righteousness you could never lose. So because the righteousness of God through Christ isn't something that I grabbed onto to begin with, it's not something that I have any right to let go of. Because Christ is holding me. Right? This is a means of joy in Christ. You and I are found, if we believe in the saving work of Jesus and put our faith in him, then we're his. We're found in him. And closing out this paragraph, Paul elaborates on what it means to gain Christ. There's three ways you and I experience surpassing joy in Christ Jesus this side of eternity. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So let's walk through these three quickly. He starts, that I may know him. That I may know him. J.I. Packer is the late preacher in the Anglican Church, amazing pastor. He says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. What's your main business in life? Is it to make money? Is it to make success, make degrees? Is it to have a family? Is it to have kids? To leave a legacy? It's Christ. That's your main end. Your business about your life is Christ. And it's that flows from knowing him. Think back to creation. I love this. In the beginning, Genesis, it's just God in an ever-joyful relationship and loving relationship with God's self. And then he creates, right? And it says that he speaks and the cosmos comes into existence. And he speaks, and then you have the mountains, and you have the depths of the sea, and then he speaks, and you have the animals on the earth and over the earth and under the earth. And then what does he do? He gathers the dust of the ground, and he forms man. And then he breathes. He doesn't speak. This is why you're fundamentally different from all of creation. He breathes into man's nostrils. If I were to breathe into your nostrils, that would be intimate. You would be like, whoa, really close. This is what God does. So Adam opens his eyes for the first time, and he's face to face with his creator. That is why you and I exist, to be face to face with him. And on this side of eternity, we ought to live our lives every single moment seeking that intimacy, knowing that at worst case scenario, this is my last breath, and I'm face to face with him. That's why we exist, to know him. This is ultimate fulfillment. This is surpassing joy. And this is a satisfaction of the soul. And this is precisely why you and I exist, to know him. And your main business is knowing Christ. And there is a knowing Christ that comes with surrender. But Paul surrendered, and he's not only talking about surrender. He's talking about a daily knowing. He wants to learn more of his teaching and draw closer to his heart and experience intimate fellowship and communion. He wants an intimacy, a knowing of Christ that affects his day-to-day life. That's what God wants for you, to have surpassing joy in him through knowing him. And then he says, that I may know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. When he did that, he defeated sin and death. I don't know if you know that. Revelation, that's happened. Like, the reality of what happens to sin and death is accomplished on your and my behalf. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Amen. So when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and what he does constantly in our lives is he works out that victory in us. we experience greater and greater victory in our lives over sin and death. This is called sanctification. It means experiencing greater and greater victory over the sin in your life that aims to steal your joy, a joy that ought to be found in Him. So let me just ask you, when we're talking about the power of the resurrection, think of sin in your life. Are you killing your sin, or is your sin killing you? One of those is happening. There's no neutral ground in the war for the affections of your soul. There's no neutral. So is the power of the resurrection through Christ Jesus welling up in your life, and are you killing the sin and running after it, or is it killing you? When the Holy Spirit takes root in our soul, He gives us a new life, and He gives us new affections for Him, a desire for Him. It doesn't happen overnight, but over time, the things that you used to do before Christ, you want to do less and less, and at some point, by God's grace, they become repulsive because you want nothing to do with those things. You want to experience the power of His resurrection in you. You are becoming Christ-like, Christian. And this is surpassing joy, a joy in gaining Christ with the power of His resurrection. Finally, Paul addresses the easy topic of suffering. So, Paul says, he aims to gain Christ, and he says that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. Now, suffering in Scripture, I used to think that was just martyrdom. So I was like, I don't know that I want to suffer. That's, you do that once, and then never again. Suffering is so broad. It is so broad in Scripture. John Piper has a definition that has been beneficial for me. He says this: all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it's cancer or conflict. And that suffering is chosen. That is, we willingly take the path of obedience wherever the suffering befalls us. So it's not just because you and I are in first world Florida that we don't suffer, that we don't have opportunities to suffer for Christ. We do every single moment. Sin, temptation, cancer, the loss of loved ones. I mean, there are many ways that we can suffer. And the difference is just experiencing suffering or suffering for the sake of Christ, sharing in Christ's sufferings. And so Paul says, I want to share in Christ's sufferings. And he says that because he wants to gain Christ. He wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, which necessitates death. That's what resurrection is, right? He wants to know Christ. And for some reason, I don't understand how it works. Knowing Christ happens outside of suffering, but it's not really forged until suffering, right? C.S. Lewis says, our pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So suffering, as a Christian, is fundamentally different. And it's something that God does to bring our attention and our need to Him. And it's not something we're supposed to just avoid or grit our teeth until we're on the other side of it. It doesn't make sense. Philippians 1:29, Paul's earlier in this letter, he says, writing to the church, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you. So that statement is also true today. Hope Church, I have good news for you. It's been granted to you that you get to suffer and not just obey for Christ's sake. It's been granted to you. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So suffering will come, and when the suffering comes, we have the opportunity to count that suffering all joy because it's a means of gaining Christ. He says so that we can lack nothing. In suffering, you lose everything, right? But it's not a means of the things that you had that you've lost, it's a means of gaining Christ and experiencing him. You ever notice that in seasons of blessing, your need for God slowly fades and then suffering comes? And you realize, oh, how I need him. I had a roommate in college, Henry. We were so close. There were three of us living in one room, so we were real close. And we were extremely close to the point where everything we did, the shows that we watched, the sports that we played, we did all of that together. And it was over the summer, we were still rooming together, and I went up north for a camp, to run a camp for middle schoolers, and I got a call from my other roommate that Henry had been hit by a car on his way to school. And before I got back from camp, they had done the funeral. And, I mean, I didn't know how to react or how to respond. And when looking back, like, that easily could have been a means of God breaking me. But I can't think of a time that God was closer and more intimate to me than in the season of where I didn't know what to do or where to turn or what was going on, and Christ met me there. And it's not something I would wish on anyone, and yet it's a season of my life I wouldn't trade. Because I gained Christ. It didn't make sense, but he was there with me in the deepest, darkest moments. And so Paul acknowledges his primary aim, which is to gain Christ. And that's through knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. And so my question for you, if there is surpassing joy in gaining Christ, where do you feel the Spirit in you speaking to you right now? What do you need to suffer the loss of today to count as rubbish that you might gain Christ? What is it? Maybe it's your righteous deeds. Walking in here this morning, you somehow thought that God's posture towards you was a certain way because of what you brought to the table. And the good news through the cross of Christ is that's not the means. It doesn't matter what you do. If you've put your faith in him, he always delights in you. And he has for you so much more than a striving and a trying to earn of his pleasure. He loves you. Maybe what you need to lay down is your success at work. Maybe it is your job that you need to quit, or maybe you just need a different perspective that you don't exist for the work and the things that it brings. Work exists for you to make much of Jesus and to treasure him. That's why your work exists. That's why you have the gifts and the skills that you have. Maybe what you need to lay down and count as loss is suffering. And to this point, You've gotten the diagnosis, or someone else you know has gotten a diagnosis. Someone so close to you, you've lost. And it's been crushing you. And the point isn't that it shouldn't be crushing you. The point is the weight of your hope in the suffering, or is it in Christ? And he will meet you in that point, in that place, in that dark moment. You will gain Christ. Maybe what you need to lay down is your preference. Your preference at home, at work, your preference in your marriage or with your kids, or your preference at church. Because you think that what you're wanting and your perspective, your hope and worth and joy is in it. And when it doesn't go your way, all of your joy is gone. But you don't exist for your preferences. You exist for Christ. So you need to lay those things down for the sake of gaining him. And maybe it's your sin. When I say that, there's an area of your life that, if you're being honest, Satan has a stronghold, and he's trying to ravage. He doesn't want to just steal and kill and destroy you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy your family and your relationships. But not today. Count it as loss. Lay it down. Give it up for the sake of gaining Christ. Whatever it is, today is the day to fight for your surpassing joy in him. Today is the day to count it all as loss for the joy, the surpassing joy of gaining Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. And we trust you, and we trust your word. Even when it doesn't make sense, Lord, we trust that if we were to count all of the things, all of the good things that you've given us this side of eternity, if we were to count them as loss for the sake of gaining you, God, it would be worth it. I pray that you, as a father who loves his sons and loves his daughters, would you walk us through what it looks like to let go of our grip of these things, to be reminded that they're not inherently evil and wrong, but our hope doesn't belong in them. Our hope belongs in you. And God, that produces a joy that is utterly beyond this world. And when we live life in such a manner that gains you, Jesus, the world will know. And the world will see why, when he is suffering, why doesn't everything around him seem to crumble? And God, it's because we've gained you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to count the things of this world as loss for the surpassing joy and worth of knowing you and treasuring you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.